that preserves us from obvious evil and judges that which is good and evil, rightly choosing that which is good. We're sorry for our offenses of reason, in which we have not thought rightly, and for personal preservation or out of favoritism have been subjective instead of objective. We thank you that Jesus comes to reasonable Nicodemus and strikes all of his reason aside so that we might also never trust our reason in the things which are eternal and which relate to our salvation, but would trust Jesus and his word, whether we understand the words or not, that he would teach us, and that what we do not understand we may understand according to his word and teaching unto our end. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. My apologies for this. This is a substitute audio session for our Bible class in Christ Beyond Reason on November 14th of Sunday. I did tape it, but my taping instrument failed, and so I would like to substitute this. It may not go on for an hour, but we'll sort of read through what we did in class and try to summarize some of the discussion. As I remember, we began speaking about some of the objections that were raised in the previous section, that perhaps Luther's interpretation of Jesus was too harsh, that it could be read in a gentler way in which Jesus is accommodating some of Nicodemus's misconceptions and lack of faith. And so there was a discussion, and certainly interpretations of Jesus' word can differ with Luther's. But we also understand from Luther's situation in life that it was the dawn of reason, and Luther presciently and I believe prophetically saw the challenges that reason would pose to faith and how they would oppose each other. And again, for my personal reading of Luther, I become thankful when he turns discussions into black and white discussions, in which he maybe takes a flaw or a lesser objection or problem and magnifies it and makes it, instead of gray, black and white, so that it's easy to see. And I think there was a general agreement in class that Luther's flagging reason as the culprit that was keeping Nicodemus from believing and being at odds with Jesus is certainly in the text and brought out by Luther. Whether he was a little too astringent or not might be debated, but again, it is helpful when those who are able to distinguish the subtleties of evil and good bring them out in a black and white fashion. And so I think we can agree that we can thank God for Luther. We don't have to agree with every interpretation that he makes, but we do well to listen and to consider his arguments. When I've done that and have disagreed with Luther, I usually come around to his way of thinking eventually. And again, to be corrected by a great saint like Luther or St. Paul or St. Peter is to be corrected by the Holy Spirit and the Lord when they relate correctly what God's word is saying and how the devil is trying to deconstruct or make something else of that word. So for this lesson, we're beginning at the bottom paragraph on page 24, which is commentary and not quotation from Luther. We read, "Thus Luther speaks about the goal of conversion and being born again. It is not to take what man has learned and to add to it, or supply some missing piece of the puzzle, which is called, quote, Christ, to make sense of previous wisdom. It is to start over. It is to disavow reason and the contribution of the old sinful nature, and to let it all become nothing, so that a man stands before Christ not as an equal and not as a judge, but as a child who knows nothing and would only learn and believe everything that this man says, as the one and only God come into the flesh. A person who is born again does not compare him and his teachings with anything else, but rightly appraises that everything compared to him is darkness, and he alone is light." And so again, we mentioned in class how in my old personal history, this disavowal of original stances to try to add to it and supplement it was sort of some of the false doctrine that was coming out in the late 60s and early 70s in the Missouri Synod, there was a document that was created in the late 60s called the Mission Affirmations, in which mission work was sort of framed in the idea that the heathen had a lot of good ideas of who God was and what he was, and that they only needed Jesus as sort of the crown of their theology in order to cap it off and to get them into salvation. And this certainly does not rightly divide law and gospel or reason and faith, because certainly the heathen are capable of natural law and saying that there is a God, and to do something with their reason about law thinking and right and wrong. But as we, as good Lutherans, divide law and gospel, none of that saves. None of it is capable of helping. None of it will arrive at salvation. It is not part of the solution, but entirely the problem. And when you add to that that right reason is almost always accompanied with fallen and wrong reason, it spoils it all the more. And so it is not a matter of taking what a person has learned and then supplementing it. Now, in class, we did get onto the discussion, which I think was helpful and interesting, that certainly we don't start from scratch as far as teaching a person to talk. I mean, even an unbeliever comes into the situation with the knowledge of language and grammar, and we use that in order to express God's word to them. But it was pointed out that when that happens, God's word sort of breaks the categories of the former thinking. For instance, in our text that we're talking about with Nicodemus, all he can bring to mind is what he knows about a father and a mother giving birth, and all that has to fall away as Jesus is talking about being born again. So it's not that we have to teach a new language, we use the language, but it has to be deflated from its original intentions and meanings and reinflated by the Spirit of God as God puts his meaning and context into those words. So language becomes new when it is used by God to express the truths about himself. Language becomes new, so the old has to be emptied to some extent. Going on then with quoting Christ beyond, quoting the interaction of Luther's sermon with Nicodemus on page 25. How does reason react to this attack by Christ? Nicodemus now strikes against this, and the more that Christ speaks of it, the less he understands. Finally, he says to the Lord, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he go into his mother's womb and be born again?" Look here and see how much reason contributes to a Christian's life. Reason understands nothing more from Christ, that the old man must count as nothing, and that is also true. But reason knows nothing about how a man can be born again. Reason cannot think beyond mothers and fathers and their children. Reason thinks one must again become a natural infant. That is not the meaning. But here it is necessary to submit to these words, so that your heart and thoughts are put away, and you become humbled and new. Now the condition of the heart determines everything that proceeds out of the heart. If the heart is humble, everything coming from it is humble. And if it is haughty, then all of it is haughty. And here again, Luther is here pointing out that when we stand at the feet of Jesus and he's our teacher, it is not up to us to question or to overrule what he says, but to learn from him. And if what he says is wondrous and what we cannot understand, then it is up to Jesus as a good teacher to teach us what he means and to give us the wherewithal and means through the Holy Spirit to understand and believe it. And again, it isn't so much not understanding what his words say. Being born again is clear, but what he means by that cannot be related to what we know about natural birth, but a supernatural birth of water and the Spirit. Going on in the commentary on this, Luther understands reason. Reason weighs Jesus' words against experience and what it knows of life. Reason rules that a birth must be from a father and mother. A person is always born that way, that is, of the flesh. It is a life issue. But since Jesus is the Lord of life, he alone can speak definitively about birth and the granting of life. All reason can know is what it sees about how flesh, that is, sinful fallen man, is born. But such knowledge is utterly useless. It is knowledge of the birth of the flesh that is under God's curse because of the sin of Adam. Knowing that helps nothing. Relating the Lord's words about birth and the granting of life as he would do it in salvation to what reason knows about birth and the granting of life is impossible, since the birth Nicodemus' reason and experience clings to is accursed. For this reason, Luther says that his reason must be put aside. Jesus doesn't want to add to Nicodemus' ideas of birth and life. He wants to cast it aside in order to teach him about the new thing Christ does through the gospel. Christ goes on to tell him plainly about the new birth that he has come to bring. Quoting Jesus, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Luther comments, "He is saying, you must be born anew, I say, not of a woman or flesh and blood, but out of water and the Spirit." To Nicodemus, this is a much greater mystery. He becomes even more angry and crazy. Before he thought, if he heard more about this, he might understand it better. When he'd advanced the idea that when you speak of birth, you must talk about it in connection with a woman. But now Christ buries his reason even deeper and says that it is not from a woman, but from water and the Spirit. Who ever heard of something being born from water, especially a person? It just does not happen. Should one be ground to powder and laid in water until he is born again? So he explains why one must be born out of water and the Spirit. He gives the reason and says, what is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. And so Nicodemus is using his reason to refute what Jesus says or to reject it, and saying that a person must crawl up into his mother's womb and be born again is sort of to ridicule the teaching of Jesus and to say that it's absurd and cannot happen. But Jesus gives the reason here and the difference between the two births when he says, again quoting him, what is born of flesh is flesh and what is born of spirit is spirit. So there are two births and they are different. There is a fleshly birth that we've all experienced, and there is a spiritual birth, a supernatural birth that is above nature, the natural birth, and is done by the Spirit, by God, and through water. Luther goes on to comment on Jesus' words here. Nicodemus does not know how to respond. He is made a fool. He dare not call Jesus a fool, for he had previously praised him, and he also dare not say that it is a lie and deception, even though he thinks it. If this teacher comes from God, then how can he speak this foolishness? So stands human reason. It cannot know if it should regard Jesus as its teacher or as a fool. It all happens because of this. As I have said before, God sets forth his doctrine and faith in such a way that we must become fools. Reason does not want to be a fool. The less it wants to be a fool, the greater a fool it becomes. God is also firm in his resolve. He desires to make a fool of reason while he alone remains wise. That is why he buries his wisdom with such foolish words and ways. It is as St. Paul explains to the Corinthians that when reason hears it, it must regard God's word as pure foolishness. That's in 1 Corinthians 1. Now whoever wants to be saved must just as soon become a fool. That is the second birth, that you forsake the wisdom in which you have grown and allow yourself to neither know or want anything that is not the Spirit and to exclude everything else. That's a wonderful paragraph that Luther gives us here, and it reminds me of other times that Luther talks in the same way and says either God's a fool or we are, and it must be one or the other. If God is a fool, then we can ignore everything that he says, and we can call all of his wisdom foolishness. But if we regard his wisdom as true, since it is God's and his ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts, if we regard his wisdom as true, then we must become as foolish kids who need to learn how to talk and to learn their ABCs once again from the Word of God. And so this is a wonderful statement about the authority of God's Word in his church, that it and it alone has authority, and any imposition of reason onto that authority, that Word of God, is an illegitimate imposition. It is the little, as Walther says in one of his examples, like trying to brighten up and see the sun better by shining a flashlight up at it, where the flashlight is likened unto our reason and the sun and its brightness to God's wisdom. A flashlight cannot add or help us to see the sun better, but it's only foolishness to try to aim that flashlight up there to see the sun better. And the more we want to use the flashlight and then stare at the sun, the more we would become blinded by God's wisdom, and that would not be good. Going on then with the commentary on Luther's commentary, in the middle of page 27, this is God's realm of salvation. It is his proper domain, and his alone, that he grants to our fallen race salvation in Christ Jesus. Christ himself rules out any vestige of hope being found in reason, free will, and the natural revelation of God, not to mention world religions and their doctrines, or anything else that stems from flesh, fallen man, and does not come from Christ Jesus. His way is to proclaim the kingdom plainly into flesh in order to bury and silence reason. Even reason and wisdom that loves Christ, but would seek to inform him and help him along, is brought to silence. For Christ has nothing to learn from flesh, and everything to teach those born again of God. Reason will either react against this because it is a threat and death sentence over its control, or it must be shamed to silence. But what reason receives from Christ must put it to death. Because Christ has no use for reason, and reason's little mission to preserve a bit of what must finally die. Reason has no use for Christ, and Christ in his mission has no use for reason. Death is reason's border. Christ means death to reason and the flesh, and reason and sin is death to Christ. And so this is a wonderful statement. You might want to underline in the fifth through the third lines from the bottom, Christ has no use for reason, and reason's little mission to preserve a bit of what must finally die, and reason has no use for Christ. And Christ in his mission has no... That's a wonderful statement you might underline as another way of stating the law and gospel dichotomy, and the reason that we distinguish and make a wide gulf between the law and the gospel. And so man and his laws to preserve life have no place in the kingdom of the church, because his laws cannot and will not preserve life, and we cannot put our confidence in any law to preserve our life, which must finally end because of sin. And the only answer, therefore, is not coming up with laws and things to do from our reason, but to listen to Christ's voice alone, who will tell us how he will stave death off of us and take its dominion away from us, so that we will be in his kingdom now in the earth by his word, and finally in heaven as his grace has had its way with us here on earth and takes us on up to heaven. So any laws and things that we would introduce, even the Ten Commandments, by which we would seek to maintain and keep our life, are useless in the presence of God, because all of them fail. All of them yield to death. Though they promise life, all who put their trust in them or don't put their trust in them, all will die, because reason comes to an end at death, And at death, if we are not in God's kingdom, then the law will take us away from him forever. Therefore, in the church, anyone trying to preserve their life by the works of the law must be warned that must fail, and to put their trust totally in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we find in the Word and in the sacraments. Going on then to the top of page 28, we have a lengthy quote from Luther's sermon here. Now this concludes the matter and is the final judgment over us. We are altogether flesh. Now that's all inclusive. We are altogether flesh. In other words, there is no answer or remedy within us. We're all cursed. We're all going to hell if that's all we are, is flesh. It would be good to learn this once and for all from this gospel. If we would only consider this word, then we would see what we are. We would see that we go about like sows who trample their food. We must lose all our pride when we see what our feet have done. For what are we admitting when we say from the heart, I am flesh? Flesh is accursed, dead, pure sin. It has no spirit, no God, nothing of God. In summary, it is of the devil. It is an eternal flame of hell. It must become something else, or it cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there we have the sort of the definition by Luther that flesh is not in the image of God. Although God made us in his image, it was ruined by the sin of Adam and Eve that is passed down to all of us, and the debt of sin increased as sinners multiply by the lives and births and by generations and years. The debt of sin goes on, all attributed to Adam and Eve and their original sin. And so when we talk about flesh as being born of the flesh, born of Adam and Eve, it is not in the image of God, but that image is ruined, and it is in the image of Satan to such an extent that, as Luther says, there's nothing of God left in it, and it is all of the devil. And that makes us children of the devil, heirs of the devil, to have the same heritage and fate that the devil, our spiritual father as sinners, gets. Going on, the next paragraph, page 28, this passage is a strong clap of thunder. It excludes everything coming from human thought and human institutions. That is all flesh. It is a curse from the start. How then can anyone boast at all about the decisions and institutions which holy councils and church fathers have made about what constitutes a holy life? What is all that? Is it not flesh and of human origin? So it is all accursed along with them. By this, I must conclude that the entire order of Franciscans, Benedictines, Cartusians, and the many other orders, no matter what they are named, cannot see the kingdom of God and cannot enter it. Why? Because it is flesh. But the spirit is yet something else. This tells us what we also can see for ourselves. Many fools can be found in caps and robes, but if they were of the spirit, there would not be such foolishness among them. But since that is not the case, it must be concluded that these orders have no power to make people good. So they must belong to something other than the spirit. It must be by some other sort of thing that the whole being and person is made new, for no spiritual order can ever do it. Now, since we cannot lie and all this is plainly flesh, it cannot belong to the kingdom of heaven. It does not enter heaven, so it must go to the devil. Luther is here commenting, of course, on the holy orders in the Catholic Church, where you have all these groups of nuns and nunneries and monks in convents that model their life after the rules of Augustine or Francis or one of the saints. In other words, they look at the saint's life and then develop a bunch of rules that they seem to live by, and assume that by living according to those rules, they will have a holier life in the image of the saints. But Scripture never says we are to use the saints as our example, but rather all of the saints and we are to take our example from Jesus and walk in his footsteps. And so that's of the Spirit. That's what's given us of the Spirit, that the Spirit in our new birth forms us in the image, not of St. Francis or St. Gregory or St. Benedictine, but in the image of Christ. And anything that's added to it from what the Holy Spirit and Christ gives is certainly of the flesh. People come up with it on their own, apart from the Word and Spirit of God. And therefore, since it is of the flesh, it cannot improve them. And that's what Luther says, there are many fools among these orders that do wicked and terrible things. And so if they pretend that those orders can help them, they are wrong. And it is all flesh and leads to the devil. And so Luther is wont to say that in Christianity, there are no grades of Christian. There are no orders of Christians, that all Christians are the same. And we might say, well, what about pastors versus laymen? Well, that's true, that pastors are there not to be super Christians, but to be servants to Christians. Pastors should be good examples to their flocks. Scripture says that. But not for the sake of their following the example of their pastors so much, as the pastors are seeing, modeling the example of Christ, and therefore give a good example for them to follow. And it is not an idea of being a pastor makes one closer to God, for all Christians have the Holy Spirit. How much closer to God can you have if the Holy Spirit dwells in you? And Jesus says that if you love his word, the Father and he also dwells in you. How much more can you have as a Christian than to have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in you? And so, as Luther says, there are not grades or orders of Christians. There are only Christians who receive equally of God's grace and the benefits of God's presence and communion and all of the treasures. There's one baptism. Not a baptism for priests or pastors and a baptism for people. There's one baptism. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's no difference in the faith between pastors and lay people. There is only one. And that one is handed down to us by Christ and given to us by Christ. And by it, we are saved. Without it, we are all lost. Pastors are not saved by being pastors and closer to God. They are saved by the same faith that they preach and teach to the lay people. They are saved not as servants, but as children of God, like all of the congregation and the lay people. Going on then at the bottom of page 28, if they could just once believe that, who would be so crazy as to remain in cloistered life? They have been given their station in life. They have given their station in life, their Stand, as Germans say, just as much honor as is given to the water and the Spirit. If only they considered it as flesh, they would say, if I should not go to heaven by this, but go to the devil, what am I doing in this cloister? Then they would certainly retreat from it, so they would not run headlong into hell. If a situation in life could make you good, then certainly it would have to do so according to God's institution. For instance, God could have wanted to ordain that his favor be given only to the Jewish people, but God has not done this. For even worldly authority that is instituted by God and ordered by him is still flesh and must also lead to the devil. So also the spiritual station, the office of preaching, is also established and blessed by God. Yet it also leads to the devil if the preacher does not have the Spirit. So, in other words, it must come from God. Salvation must come from God. And the preacher does not preach out of himself, but he preaches out of the Spirit and the Word of God, which is from God and therefore is reliable and true and can be trusted. Middle paragraph, page 29. So it can be quickly concluded that what is not of the Spirit leads to the devil. By this we are humbled. We are absolutely nothing before God. Before the world we may certainly be something, like this Nicodemus. He was a Jew. He had both a worldly and spiritual station, and in addition was an honorable man. It was all godly. Above this, he also was a Pharisee, which was a human invention and a hypocritical station in life, despite its great appearance. More than that, he loved Christ. Yet none of that did him any good. So Jesus could humble him in no greater a way than to say, "You are flesh." By that he discards the old birth so that he makes him and every person as a child. If one would follow him and believe in him, he must be born anew and say, "I know that all my thoughts, works, and perceptions are flesh, for everything in me serves to oppose God. For I use all created things in a fleshly manner for my own desires and glory." So also now the new bombastic teachings from the Holy Scripture are all flesh. They are for their own fleshly use. They use Scripture because they want to be puffed up and praised so that they make noise like what they do is special. Yet it is all aimed at justifying their mortal ways. So by the word, all the world is through and through sentenced before God. All are just as the others. All who have come upon the earth or will yet come are flesh and do not belong up in heaven. And so the question came up about that in that last paragraph about the, let's see, where does it say it? About halfway through where it says, so also now the new bombastic teachings from the Holy Scripture are all flesh. And someone asked, well, what are these bombastic preachings? And I wasn't quite sure of the context to answer the question, but the possibility might be that he's talking about the fanatics, the radical reformation, radical reformers who said that Luther didn't go far enough. And some of these, like Zwingli, would say that Scripture and the Word of God are the letter that kills, and that the Spirit that God gives apart from the Word to people is the Spirit that gives life. And with that, they would be told that they could get direct revelation from God. If they had a question, they ought to go into their prayer closet and struggle with God in prayer over the item that they wanted an answer to, and that eventually they would come to peace with an answer from the Holy Spirit, and then they would go into Scripture and try to find a passage that justified that answer, so that they were the light that enlightened Scriptures. Their question and the Holy Spirit's answer would then prescribe what the passage said, instead of reading out of the passage what that passage really meant. And so they became great Scripture twisters. And he's saying this was all to pump up themselves and to justify their mortal ways, which means, oh, look at what God told me. Look at how much better I am than you. And so certainly I'm a better person than you. And so these works then are to cover their sins, instead of them confessing their sin and receiving forgiveness and grace. It's a direct giving of the Spirit and enlightening apart from the Word of God that is meant only to pump these people up and make them look great in the eyes of certain misled Christians, so that they would become, everyone would envy them and wish they could become like them, even though they do not speak according to the Word of God, but twist the Word of God according to their own ideas. This is a great spiritual danger, and I hope that you would agree, is of the flesh and certainly leads to the devil. Well, let's see. We're about, I guess, about 40 minutes, 35 minutes or so, and our class went about an hour, so I do apologize that you're missing the class discussion this session. But I'm doing the best that I can, and I'm sorry that we messed up and didn't get a recording that was adequate for posting on the internet. We'll try to get some redundancies next time. In case something fails, we'll have a backup. So thanks for tuning into this and listening, and I pray that the Lord has blessed you with His Word. And along those lines, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and Spirit that brings us Christ. Grant that we would be satisfied only with the things of Christ, His Word and His wisdom and His enlightenment, and would consider everything apart from it to be utter darkness and the dangerous depths of the devil. Grant us ever to be in the light of Jesus. Keep our eyes filled with that light from outside of us, so that everything in us would be enlightened by Him. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.